If you got worms, Paul told Timothy, a little wine for thy stomach's sake. So maybe that's what his problem was. I don't know. Zechariah chapter 14, looking at the second coming of Christ. Again, when we are in the Old Testament and talking about the second coming of Christ, we're not talking about the rapture. We're talking about the revelation. There is no mention, no passage in the Old Testament, as we talked about last week. There are a couple allusions to it. There is the story of Enoch being translated, as it says in Hebrews. There's the story of Elijah going up in a fiery chariot. But there are no passages in the Old Testament that talk about the second coming of Christ that are referring to the rapture of the church. The church was unknown in the Old Testament. All right, we got to get our rightly divide and get our theology right. So there's nothing in the Old Testament referencing the catching away of the church. All the references in the Old Testament, anytime you read about the coming of the Lord in the Old Testament, is going to be talking about the revelation, which is obviously really not for us. Because we're not looking forward to the revelation, we're looking forward to the rapture. As the church, we're looking for the catching away of the body of Christ. Then will be the tribulation period and all that we read about that, and then at the end of that will be the revelation where the Lord comes back to the earth. That's what we're reading about here in Zechariah chapter 14. Last week we're talking about the crisis at His return. The world has never seen a crisis like the crisis that will occur at the second coming of Christ. We think a crisis is when the Starfire station was $1.97 yesterday and it's $2.27 today. All right, it goes 30 cents in one day. Now, they used, you know, when this first, you remember years ago, most of you can remember years ago. Well, some of you probably can't remember years ago. But you remember years ago, the gas price stayed the same. I mean, it just stayed the same. And all of a sudden, a few years, a decade ago, I mean, it wasn't that long ago, it started fluctuating daily and sometimes more than once in a daytime. And I asked a fellow one time at the one BP station, I said, "Why? How can this be?" He said, "Well, because it goes by the price of a barrel of oil." And we look in the paper and we see what the price of the barrel of oil is. And so it's not based on what they paid for the gasoline, at least by what he told me. It was based on the barrel fluctuating. Now, okay, I said, "All right, I got you. But does it fluctuate that much? I mean, a barrel of oil fluctuated 30 cents since yesterday? I don't think so. I think what they paid for that gas yesterday, they're still selling. And when it doesn't make sense, Murphy's Law is, when it doesn't make sense, there's a buck in it somewhere." And so but that's not the crisis. All right? It is for us sometimes, but that's not the crisis. What we consider a crisis is Ohio State only winning by 7 points when they were favored by 34.5. All right? That's a crisis to Buckeye fans, right? But this is a crisis that is going to be a crisis. It is going to have the world in a panic. It is going to have things beyond our imagination when the Lord comes back from heaven. We talked letter A in our outline, and if you got a new one today, it's the conflict. We talked about the conflict that happens when the Lord comes back. Zechariah 14 and verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord." Now, the day of the Lord is referring to the revelation, the second part of the second coming. All right, the day of the Lord. Now, John said in Revelation, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." The Lord's day is not the day of the Lord. They're two different things. And the day of the Lord is the revelation. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." He's talking to the nation of Israel. "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." There is the conflict that we're talking about in our outline. We saw the time of the conflict. The day of the Lord cometh. All right, there is a day. And when that day comes, the conflict begins. There's the territory. "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem." Follow the trend. Follow the times. Our world is getting increasingly anti-Semitic. And it's only going to get worse and worse and worse until that thing culminates in the complete desire to eliminate Israel from the face of the earth. Right now, some folks are appalled when the president of Iran says that. Some folks are not appalled. They sign a treaty with them. And one of these days, all the nations are going to band together with Iran, with those nations that hate Israel, with those Arab nations, and march against them. All right, that's the time. The territory, number two, "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem." The tribes, was our third point, and that is all nations. America's not exempt. One of these days, America, along with the other nations of the world, is going to turn against Israel. That will be a sad and disastrous time when it happens. You need to pray that it doesn't happen in our lifetime. Because that, you say, well, if it happens in my lifetime, you said I'm not going to be here. No, you'll be raptured out, but there's going to be some of your relatives, some other people on earth right now. If that happens now, we're going into the tribulation period. And these folks that we know that are unsaved right now have no clue what's coming. Number four, the trauma. The trauma and the conflict. Again, that's in verse 2. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off. We talked last week about what happens when these nations move against Israel and they surround Jerusalem and are ready to destroy it. The removing of the citizens, they're going to take half of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and disperse them to other places. The robbing of the houses will be rifled. The ravishing of the women. And that talks about that happens whenever war happens. Women are susceptible to the lust and desires of the invading army. And the refining of the people. I will bring a third part through the fire, chapter 13 and verse 9 said. So this is going to be a complete time of crisis for the nation of Israel. Their backs are going to be against the wall. This, folks, this is going to happen. CNN and Fox News and ABC and NBC, they have no clue. When we trust them for our news, we get dumbed down. You know what? They used to say this about soap operas. You could turn on a soap opera and wait a month and watch it, and they'll still be doing the same thing. That's the same way with the news. You can turn the news off and watch it about 3 days later, and they're still talking about the same story because they didn't get it right the first time. You know, this kid brings a clock into school, and the school gets alarmed because it doesn't look like a clock. And they do all these things, and the president invites them in, and everybody, initial knee-jerk reaction, everybody's, oh, this poor kid. Then the truth comes out a couple days later. Then the questions come out. Why is a kid bringing a homemade clock in a briefcase to school when it wasn't show-and-tell time, it wasn't a science project? Why is he doing this? And why didn't he answer the questions when they're... And all of a sudden, more of the stuff comes out. But folks take the initial report, and they run with it, and they prejudge everything. And it just becomes a disaster. You know, when the Lord comes back and defeats the armies of the world, all the enemies of Christ, I think every news station is going to get shut down. Because that's one of the main proponents of anti-Americanism and anti-Christianity and anti-morality. And so when that happens, all the nations of the earth and all these things that are reported now, all are going to turn against the nation of Israel. Well, let's look then at letter B, and that's what we've come to this morning, the coming. The whole world is heading to hell in a handbasket. And at this point in Zechariah 14, which is 7 years, at least 7 years off in the future right now, again, your Bible is telling you what's going to happen in the future. The newspaper tells you what happened yesterday or gives its twisted view of what happened yesterday and tell you what you're supposed to think about what happened yesterday. The Bible tells you what's going to happen in the future. And gives us the information so we can know about it and judge it correctly. And so it tells us that when all these nations are marching against Jerusalem and all this ravishing of the women and robbing of the houses and removing of the people is going on, something's going to happen instantaneously, suddenly, that's going to turn the tables and turn the tide right on the spot. And that is the coming of the Lord. In the midst of the description of this battle, Zechariah writes of the glorious and timely coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. When he's mentioning all this stuff in verse number 2, the city taken, the houses raveled, the rifled, the women ravished, the city going into captivity. Then verse 3 says the first word, then. Boy, you ought to circle that word, underline that word, then. There is God's deliverance. At the darkest hour, at the bleakest point, when it looks like all hope is gone and there's no remedy, who is Israel going to turn to? All the nations of the earth. They have no allies. Their houses are being rifled. Their women are being ravished. The people are being removed. All this, and they've got nowhere to go. Nobody to turn to. Nobody's going to help them. It just looks like utter destruction is there, and the nations of the earth have a big grin and smile on their face because finally they've got Israel right where they want them, under their thumb, with no possible way for them to ever get out from under it. Number one, the period. Then shall the Lord go forth. And I think we covered these first two briefly last week. Then shall the Lord go forth. The Lord waits until it gets to its darkest hour. You know, if the nation of Israel had received their Messiah when he came the first time, none of this would have had to happen. But because they rejected their Messiah, they're going to get to the very bottom. And all these things are going to be happening to them before the Lord comes back. See, what's going to happen, folks, is the world's not going to get better and better and better and get so good down here that the Lord in heaven's going to say, wow, I got to get down there. I can't miss out on this. That was the theology up to and after World War I. After World War I and the peace accords were made, they said, that's it. We've been through the battle of Armageddon, so to speak. We've been through the worst of times, and now it's all going to get better. And now we're going to propagate the gospel and take it to the four corners of the world and make, it's called kingdom theology, and make the world such a good place that God in heaven's going to want to come down here and have part of this. You know what blew that theology to pieces about 30 years later? It was World War II. And there's going to be a World War III. Because here all the nations of the earth are going to gather together. We're not going to make this world better and better and better until the Lord comes back. We're going to make it, man's capability is only to make it worse and worse and worse. Have you bought a car lately? It's not what it was 40 years ago. They don't make them. We say that about everything. You can buy a toaster. They don't make them like they used to. It doesn't matter what you buy. Man's ingenuity is just getting down, 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 down. I don't know what it is. They can come out with a new iPhone 24 or whatever number they're up to now. They come up with a new iPhone this or that, but they can't make the toaster any better. I don't know how that works right. What man does is only going downhill, and it's going to take God to intervene to change the whole thing. And this world is heading toward that disaster, heading toward that thing. You know, if the world talks about wanting world peace, you know, every beauty pageant, the contestant is required to say, if you could have anything, what do you want? I want world peace. There's only going to be one way there's world peace. If the world wanted world peace right now, you know what they need to do? Somebody in the United Nations stand up and say, let's found every nation on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way they're going to get world peace. Now, how do you think that would go over in the United Nations right now? I'm afraid our American ambassador to the United Nations would probably veto that one. And that's the only way there's going to be peace, because is he not the Prince of Peace? Did not the angels proclaim when he came the first time, peace on earth? And when he was here, there was peace on earth. When he left, boom, it's gone again. That's the only hope for peace, and we're not going to have it until he comes back. And when he comes back, the world in the turmoil that it's in and the conflict, he's going to end it suddenly and instantly, and we'll see that in just a moment. Number two, in his coming, not only the period, but the providence. And again, we briefly touched on this last week. Then shall the Lord fight against those nations. Verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. The intervention of Jesus Christ on behalf of the Jews is going to be an act of divine providence. As we've already described the scenario, the invading army coming in, Jerusalem is about to go down. It has no hope. It's on its last gasp. The houses rifled, the women ravished, the people being removed. No one to help them, no one to assist them, no ally in the world. It's just, it's over, it's done. The fat lady has sang or sung or sunged or whatever it is. It's all done. And yet right at that point when it seems like there is nothing humanly, heavenly possible that could turn this thing around, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. Can you imagine? It'd be like being backed into a corner and no one to defend you and nothing to do. And then all of a sudden, from heaven comes an invading army to rescue you at the darkest and bleakest moment you could possibly think of. You know, the Bible tells us, and we're studying and we'll continue studying on Sunday night, that the Jews require a sign. You talk about a sign. You talk about a glorious appearing at the coming of their Messiah at that point in time. It's no wonder they're going to believe Him then, because He's going to do something that was just not thought of, not possible. When all the armies of the world are against that one little group of people in Israel and against Jerusalem, and all of a sudden their Messiah comes, they're going to say, "There, boy, we've been waiting, here He is." And then they see the nail prints in His hand and in His feet and in His side, and they wail and they mourn. You think, well, they'll shout for glee because they've just been delivered from the greatest, but that they're going to recognize who He is and that they rejected Him. And that all this didn't have to happen to them, to their ancestors, to their family members, to their friends. It didn't have to happen, but because they rejected Christ. The providence, when the Lord shows up and makes a sudden turn, a sudden change in that battle. There has been no battle ever turned like that battle's going to turn. Look back at chapter 12 of Zechariah and verse number 10. Here's a good verse to remember about this. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace." This is what happened when the Lord comes back. "And a supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." This is talking about the nation of Israel. Obviously, the same people that pierced him 2,000 years ago are not going to be on the earth then. When it says they, it's talking about the nation of Israel. They know the story. The whole nation knows. They've heard about Jesus. They don't acknowledge Him as their Messiah. They know about the wounds on Calvary's tree. "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is bitterness for his firstborn. They shall see him and recognize him and mourn." Isn't that a sad thing? At the time of their greatest deliverance, when they should be thrilled and happy, it'll be an initial exuberance over their deliverance, but then the recognition of who it is, and they'll mourn because of Him. The providence of God that comes down to fight on behalf of the Jews to deliver them in their darkest hour. Number three, when the Lord comes back, He doesn't come back by Himself. Now, let's be clear. He could. He doesn't need any help. The God that spoke everything into existence in Genesis 1 doesn't need any help putting off an invading army. So it's not because He needs help, but it's just by the grace of God that we get to participate. Notice what it says in verse number 5. The end of the verse, "And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." When the Lord comes back then to fight against those nations, the Bible says, "and all the saints with thee." Now let's go to the New Testament. Go to Jude, the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. When the Lord comes back from heaven, again, we have already been taken into heaven. We've been raptured up and caught away. The tribulation period has taken place on earth. We are in heaven. We've had the judgment seat of Christ. We've had the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then at the end of that time, the Lord comes back from heaven, Revelation 19, and all the saints with Him. Look in Jude, verse 14. Jude is just one chapter, but look at verse 14. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints." Now, he's saying Enoch prophesied that in the Old Testament. Now, what do we say? If the Old Testament is talking about the second coming, it's not talking about the rapture. It's talking about the revelation, because there was no church in the Old Testament for them to have that prophecy. So Enoch, back in Genesis, is prophesying about the second coming. That's the revelation. And he says, "The Lord cometh with 10,000s, not 10,000. That would number them. There would be 10,000. Count off. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 10,000. 10,000s. What does that mean? 10,000s of 10,000s. You can't just say 10,000 times 10,000. It means more than that. It means 10,000s of 10,000s. It's innumerable. It's beyond a mathematical equation. And the Bible says that the Lord will come with 10,000s of His saints. Look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And verse number 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. All right, we know what we're talking about. Again, we're talking about the revelation when he comes with all his saints. The first time he comes, as far as the second coming, at the rapture, the Lord himself. Now that means he's not sending a substitute, and it also means he's coming by himself. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. But at this occasion, he's coming with all 10,000s of his saints. Now, you know what that means? It doesn't mean he's coming with St. Christopher and St. Jude, and I don't even know the other saints that the Catholic Church calls. It doesn't mean those little handful of dead people. Every child of God, every blood-bought child of God is a saint. You know, right now, you might not understand it, and you might not exactly live like it, but you're a saint. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. No, Ephesians 5, excuse me. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. Verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather of giving thanks. Verse 3, our conduct is to be as becometh saints. That's us. That's the children of God. Saints are not dead people that are granted sainthood by a pope in Rome. That's a religious concoction. The saints of God, according to the New Testament, are the blood-bought children of God. Every one of us is a saint, and we're called to be saints. What does that mean? Our daily living and our daily contact, our daily living and our daily walk ought to reflect Jesus Christ. We're to be saints. J. Vernon McGee said it this way, there's only two groups of people in the earth, the saints and the ain'ts. And sad to say, a lot of people are the ain'ts. They ain't living like saints. And we are the saints of God. Now, we wouldn't call ourselves that because we know ourselves too good. But according to God, we're the saints of God. We're his children. We're the redeemed. We're the blood-bought. And so the Bible tells us we ought to live like it, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. Therefore, no foolish jesting, no vain talking, no fornication, none of these things, as becometh saints. There ought to be a difference. These saints, the Bible tells us, are going to come back with the Lord at the second coming. If I understand the Bible right, we're all going to come back on horses. You know what? The Lord's going to have to change this human body to get me on a horse. Because that ain't happening in this flesh. I think it's, you know, it's a childhood traumatic experience. When I was young, I don't know how old, my aunt and uncle down in Tennessee, we were down visiting my grandmother in Nashville, and we went to stay at my aunt and uncle and my cousins. Johnny and Alan, we went to stay at their house, and they had, I don't know if it was a, you know, you're a kid, so you don't remember the size. I don't know if it was a pony or actually a horse, because I was so small at the time, my memory's not that clear, but whatever it was, I was riding it. And I was not riding it because I wanted to, I was riding it because my aunt and uncle told me I was going to, and so they put me on that thing, and I'm trotting, I wasn't, the horse was, trotting across the backyard, and we came to a barbed wire fence, and the horse stopped. And I didn't. I went right over the back of that pony or horse, whatever it was. I went right over the back and landed in that thing. I'm not a fan of riding horses. And I have been on one once or twice since then because I had to. But and for those of you that love horses, that's no reflection on you. That's my bad, my traumatic childhood experience has kept me off of horses. But one of these days I'm going to ride one. And I'm going to ride it in a glorified body, hallelujah, so if it gets thrown off into a barbed wire fence, I won't feel a thing. And I'm sure that horse won't do that either anyways. But we're all going to come back. All of us. If you're saved this morning, you're going to be one of those that gets to come back following the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue the nation of Israel in their darkest hour. We ought to be a friend to Israel. We ought not wait till then to do it. We ought to be a friend to Israel right now. Understanding the world and the condition and where it's going. All right? Number four, the position at His coming. When He comes at the time of that crisis, the position. Look, if you would, first, before we get to verse 9, look at verse 4. And His feet shall stand in that day. What's that day? Verse number 1, the day of the Lord. And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. That place that Jesus' feet trod the first time He came, and the nation of Israel followed Him, and throngs listened to Him, but eventually they rejected Him. His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, that which is before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. I'm sure you can visualize that in your mind. Here's this high mountain, the Mount of Olives. Jesus comes down from heaven. And when His feet touch the top of that mountain just creates a crater. The mountain divides and it causes a great valley between the two. Just like we look at the Grand Canyon or something and the results of the flood, not billions of years of erosion. We look at that and see what it's done. When the Lord comes back and His feet hit the top of that mountain, it's going to cleave. Now, I've shared this with you before, and I remember reading this 30, 40 years ago, that Holiday Inn wanted to build a hotel on the top of the Mount of Olives. And I don't know if this story is true or not, but I remember hearing it was real popular. Holiday Inn wanted to build a hotel on the top of the Mount of Olives, but when they drilled down to build a foundation, they found that it was hollow underneath it. Now, whether that's true or not, I really don't know. But it ought to be, to an unbelieving and unsuspecting mind, just enough information to say, you know, the Bible just might be right. Now, the Lord doesn't need it to be hollow for Him, understand? It doesn't need to be hollow for Him to divide it. But if it is, that's just another sign of His coming. And when He hits the top of that mountain, it's going to cleave as far as it's going to divide, and a great valley will be created, and half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day, the day of the Lord. In that day shall there be one Lord and His name one. Hallelujah. When Israel has their backs against the wall and it's their darkest hour and there's no hope, the Lord comes down from heaven to rescue them. They mourn when they see Him because they recognize that He's the one they rejected when He came the first time. But then He sets His feet on that mountain and it cleaves north and south. The valley's there, and He establishes Himself as the king over all the earth. The first time He came, Isaiah 53 says He was despised and rejected of men. The second time He comes, Revelation 19:16 tells us He will be King of kings and Lord of lords. He's going to come as king. He's going to conquer the army. He's going to set up a kingdom. Folks, all this is going to happen. It's signed, sealed, and delivered. It's going to happen exactly like the Bible tells us at the coming of the Lord. Then quickly, letter C. We've got just a few minutes to finish up. Letter C. There's the conflict. There's the coming. And thirdly, at the crisis at His return, there's the conquering. The Lord is going to come back and He's going to conquer. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, the crisis will be over for Israel. They will finally have their deliverance. He will dispatch the enemies and He will give Israel the ultimate victory over all the enemies around them. Notice number one, the precedence. I guess that's, if we could say it, that's our big word for today. The precedence. P-R-E-C-E-D-E-N-C-E. the precedence. In other words, something that happened before that set the precedent for it. Look at verse number 3, what the Bible says. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as, notice, as when He fought in the day of battle. So the Lord's going to say, I'm going to deliver you as I did before. As I did in the day of battle. Now, I don't believe that's talking about one specific event in Israel's past. I believe it's talking about a continual event that happened in their past. How about Israel with their backs against the Red Sea and the Egyptians enclosing them? And there's no hope. The Egyptian army on one side, the sea behind them. What in the world are they going to do? And God parts the Red Sea for they can walk across. You know what God's saying? Like I did it before, I'll do it again. How about in Exodus chapter 17, I think it is. Let me look at my notes. Yeah, Exodus 17, when Israel is fighting against the Amalekites and they're in danger of being completely wiped out, and Moses sits down on a rock and holds his hands up, and Aaron and Hur stand on either side and hold his arms up, and as long as his arms are in the air, Israel prevailed. But when his arms got tired and hung down, then the Amalekites began to win the battle. And so he sat on that rock, Aaron and Hur held his hands up, and as long as they held up his arms, Israel prevailed. And the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 17, it wasn't Moses and it wasn't Aaron and Hur, it was the Lord that delivered them from the Amalekites. God says, as I've delivered you before, I will deliver you again. The book of Joshua is all full of God's battle plans and deliverance for the nation of Israel. Samuel and the Philistines. Look at Psalm 124. I want you to see this verse, Psalm 124. When the Lord comes down to deliver Israel during that battle, it's not going to be a new thing. He's done it before, and He'll do it again. Psalm 124, the psalmist said, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. All right, the psalmist knew that. If it had not been the Lord that had fought our battle, we'd have been swallowed up. We'd have been consumed. And God reminds Israel, the nation, of that and tells them that when He comes that second time, He'll say, it's nothing new. I've done it before. You know what would be good for you and I to do is to keep a record of the times that God has delivered us. Keep a written record so you can go back years later like Israel can and look back and say, and read through that diary of God's deliverance and say, remember when you were in that situation or that position or that tragedy, and here's what happened, you survived. Kind of like, you know, watching your favorite TV show and you go back and watch earlier episodes and one of your favorite stars, maybe he's going to die, but then you say, no, I know he's still there in season 4. You can go back in your diary of what God's done and say, I know I've survived and gotten to here because God has done this for me before. He's delivered me before. That's what He did for the nation of Israel. As, the Bible says, as He fought in the day of battle. Number 2. In the conquering, there's not only the precedence, but there's the plague, verse number 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. All right, when the Lord comes down, remember the plagues of Egypt? When the Lord comes back on that day to fight against the nations that are surrounding Israel, got them cornered, doing all those terrible things to them, the Bible says that God's going to send a plague upon them. What is that plague? Well, verse 12. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Consume away 3 times. You know what that sounds like? It sounds like a nuclear radiation kind of thing, where their flesh just melts. Their bodies are consumed away. Their eyes are consumed away. Their tongue in their mouth is consumed away. When the Lord comes back and fights that battle, He doesn't need a nuclear weapon to do that. He doesn't need an atomic weapon to do that. But just by His coming, those enemies are going to melt. We read later about, in Peter, we read about the earth melting with a fervent heat. The Lord can just melt anything. It is, and here's the people that have that are so desirous and consumed and think they finally have Israel under their thumb and they've finally gotten the victory they've desired for all these years. And right when they're ready to just simply crush Israel and finish it off, the Lord comes back and right where they stand, they're consumed. It's not only that, but look at number three. Look at the panic that ensues when that happens. Verse 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold everyone in the hand of his neighbor. And his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. Remember back in verse number 3, or verse 2, all the nations are gathered together against them. Now the Lord comes back and this heavenly radiation begins and they are melting away and they're panicking. You know what they do? They begin to fight among themselves. Now is there a precedence for that? Remember the story of Gideon and the pitchers and the trumpets on the mountainside? And when the 300 men, when they break the pitchers and sound the trumpet, the armies down in there that were there to destroy them begin fighting among themselves and destroy themselves. Israel didn't have to raise a hand. God delivered them that day. The same thing's going to happen here. Those armies, those invading armies. You know, it wouldn't take a whole lot when all those nations get together to fight against Israel and then they realize their battle plan has fallen apart and they start blaming each other. It won't take much for the Iraqis to turn against the Iranians and the Iranians against the Syrians and the Syrians against the Saudis and the Saudis against the Russians and the Russians against the... They'll all start fighting each other, but it'll be a short-lived battle. Number four, lastly, the prosperity. Verse 14, and Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver, and apparel, and great abundance. Sound familiar? Like when the nation of Israel left Egypt, and they went and borrowed from everybody, pots and pans, silver, gold, and they all took it with them, and God gave them the spoilers become the spoiled. Those nations that went in, the Bible tells us in verse number 1, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. They came in to spoil Israel, to take the spoils of their goods away from them. And instead, God turns it around, like he did in the days of Queen Esther, with Haman's decree to destroy the Jew. And all those that wanted to destroy the Jew became in turn destroyed. Here, God's going to deliver Israel in such a glorious way to fulfill his words in Genesis 12 and verse 3 that he promised to Abraham and the nation of Israel, those that bless thee will I bless, and he that curseth thee will I curse. Folks, you and I need to pray. The Bible says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. This thing's going to happen. It's going to happen. Doesn't matter who doubts it, doesn't matter who questions it, doesn't matter who disputes it. It's going to happen. Let's just pray it doesn't happen for a long time, that our nation will stay a friend to Israel. And when you start thinking about who you're going to vote for president next time, put at the top of their list, put at the top of your list what they're going to do with the nation of Israel. Are they going to support it no matter what? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word. Lord, how rich and full it is. It gives us events that are yet in the future, that this lost and dying world has no clue of what's happening. They're rooting and cheering for their favorite events and teams.